Please take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 11. John 11, I empathize with you and the emotional crisis you experienced coming into this building. Where shall I sit? You realize that in England there were families that would own pews for generations. We don't have that policy here. May the Lord bless us however we sit. May the presence of the Lord Jesus bring us great comfort and great encouragement. John chapter 11, we're continuing through our consecutive exposition. I'll read verses 30 through 37. That'll be the focus of our attention. John 11, verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews, then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Then Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, behold, how he loved him. And some of them also said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man from dying? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we see this passage of our Lord Jesus weeping, and we don't know how to respond to it, or how can I explain it? So we pray that you would grace us with your presence, that you would help us to be able to understand, and that you would draw us near to you. So come, Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. In C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia, the story of the magician's nephew, there's a boy there named Diggory, whose mother is very ill and dying in the upstairs bedroom. But he, Diggory, is swept away to a strange land of Narnia where an evil queen there has cursed everything. And Diggory is brought before this huge lion named Aslan, who challenges him to a mission to go off and to apprehend that queen. And Diggory agrees to go on that mission, but he's really hoping that Aslan, that mighty lion, might cure his mom. So Diggory says, but please, please, won't you? Can't you give me something to cure my mother? And Lewis goes on to say, up until then, he had been looking at the lion's great feet and huge claws on them. But now, in despair, he looked up at the lion's face. And what he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the brown face was bent down near his, and wonder of wonders, there were great shining tears that stood in the lion's eyes. And they were such big, bright tears that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he himself was. And then the lion said, my son, my son, I know grief is great, but I have to think about hundreds of years in the life of Narnia. Now, the Lord Jesus is described in Revelation 5 as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's also described in Revelation 1 as one who sits enthroned with all power and all dominion. And in his world, the Lion of the tribe of Judah's world, it's full of evil and sadness. We've seen it even this week in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our country. And we cry out to him in our prayers, and we can be sure that he does sensitively hear us. We've also got to recognize that he has this grand story that he's writing. And it spans not only hundreds of years, but thousands of years. And he, who's writing that grand story, he knows the end from the beginning. But we don't know it. And really, that's the background here of John 11, 30 through 37. And we're going to unpack it here under four main headings. There, you have them. We'll look first at Bethany, a home where Jesus often visited. And secondly, Mary, a grief Jesus compassionately treated. Then third, and this is the big one, as there are some subheadings, we'll look at tears, or Jesus, tears too deep to be exegeted. Then fourthly, the Jews, a question irreverently communicated. So let's go into this passage and look firstly at verse 30. Bethany, a home Jesus often visited. It says there in that verse, it says, now Jesus hadn't yet come into the village. The village was Bethany. We've mentioned in past weeks how this is the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And it was a comfortable home. It was in the suburbs of Jerusalem. You go down the Kidron Valley, up the slope of Mount of Olivet, and just over the ridge, there's this bedroom community of Bethany. It was a pleasant place. We can see a picture of that home. If you put together the Luke 12 passage with the John chapter 12 passage where we see views into the home, we see Martha with her apron serving, and we see Mary with her devotion sitting. And even in 12:2, we see Lazarus reclining with the Lord Jesus. And at this occasion, when Jesus arrives at this town of Bethany, at this village, it's really probably the Friday before Good Friday, or a little before that. That's when the banquet takes place, 12:2, when they're celebrating the resurrection of Lazarus. So really, this is within a couple of weeks, probably, before the Lord Jesus' Passion Week. Bethany. It was a refreshing oasis for the Lord Jesus. And so no wonder that during the final earthly week of the life of the Lord Jesus, before the cross, you realize that just about every night during that last week when he came to Jerusalem, he would retire off to Bethany, to the refuge of his friends. It says in Matthew 21, 17, even though there was cloak and dagger, danger, plots to assassinate him and to entrap him. It says in Matthew 21, 17, Jesus would leave Jerusalem every night and go off to this place, Bethany, and lodge there. I know it says in Matthew 8, 20 that even the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head on the earth, but maybe this was the one exception, a place he delighted to be, this home in Bethany of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Octavius Winslow says this, homeless in a world which he, Jesus, had filled with homes for everybody but himself, he loved, it seems, to steal away from the world's rudeness and turmoil and nestle his sad and weary spirit in this warm home. Winslow says he would gently lift the latch and he might say to himself, there's no disappointment here. No mocking, no coldness here, no unkindness here. You think of it. What a privileged home is that home where the Lord Jesus is that kind of a welcome guest. Let me ask you, is that your home? Think of how it speaks in Ephesians 4. Don't grieve away the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is your home a home that invites the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it grieved away when the Lord Jesus on any given day thinks of turning the latch on your home and entering in? Is there something that would grieve him to have him stay away? Is there impurity in your home? Is there hostility in your home? Is there apathy in your home that no one cares to greet him? Or is your home instead a place like at Bethany where there's a warm reception, where the Spirit of Christ isn't grieved to be there, but he delights to be there? It's a place, maybe your home, where the various gifts of every member of the family or many members of the family are enlisted to serve him. Is there reading of his word in your home? Is there
praying in the closet with him? Is there sacrificing for one another? Is there obeying? Is there witnessing in your home? A place where the Lord Jesus likes to visit in rich measures. Is it a place where your best of your powers are given to Christ, where the chief of love is given to him because he's worthy? It's really the way it ought to be in our homes. If we have such a home, if we've cultivated that, we won't regret having such a visitor coming to our home. A visitor, a strong visitor, a compassionate visitor. We see the one who visited Bethany. Many years ago, when George W. Bush was the president, there was a cynical reporter who detested George W. Bush. Always follow him on detail. Something changed on a day when he went to a hospital where there was a Marine who'd been maimed by amputations, and George W. Bush stood by the bedside, and the reporter watched Bush, and he saw Bush's lip began to quiver, because Bush knew it was his decision that had sent this soldier out into harm's way. And then the reporter saw tears run down Bush's cheek, and the reporter says, "I could never think of that president the same way again." This president who had great compassion to have someone like that visit you in time of need, your house in time of need. But we think of having a great lion of the tribe of Judah coming who can not only weep compassionately for our household and our family, but also move powerfully. This is a home that Jesus often visited, and we should seek that our home, not only corporately, but how about the home of our hearts, would be a place where the Lord Jesus would visit. But secondly, come on with me. Secondly, consider Mary, a grief Jesus compassionately treated. In verses 31 and 32, speaks of how Mary and Martha were there. In fact, the narrative purposefully contrasts Mary and Martha. Notice how in verse 20, how it says, look there. "Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him. But Mary sat still in the house." Grammatically speaking, as you put this together, the phrase, the temporal phrase, which says, "when she heard that Jesus was coming," it seems grammatically that it is shared both by Martha and by Mary. They both knew and heard that Jesus was coming. But there's a contrast between what the two of them did with that information. When she, Martha, heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary understood when she heard that Jesus was coming, she sat still in the house. There's this contrast that's here. Donald Carson says, and this, these two personalities, the aggressive Martha personality that goes aggressively, and the more passive personality that sits in a retiring way, that's matched by these two ladies. And there's a contrast that's displayed here. But though they had different activities, they both shared the same heartache, as we see in verses 21 and 32. Both of them, when they came to Jesus, their opening salvo to him was what? "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Now, you contrast the two. Doesn't that happen with siblings? This one, that one. Now, Martha, we see here, Martha has this wonderful faith assertion, where after she says, "Lord, if you wouldn't have delayed, my brother wouldn't have died." But then she follows it up with, "but yet I know, Lord, whatever you ask, the Lord, the God will give you." And then she gives this bold confession in verse 27, "and I know you are the Christ." Now, in contrast, we see that Mary lacks that kind of faith assertion that Martha gives. In fact, some commentators will say, you know, Mary really comes simply as a complaining woman. Now, I think this is too harsh against Mary, because though Martha had the better words, Mary had the better posture. Because look, Mary there, it says in verse 32, she fell at his feet. But she was struggling, Mary was. Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. She was struggling to accept the painful loss. Notice the possessive phrase. My brother was taken. You, Lord Jesus, you could have prevented it. Now, why, she's asking. Why? In many ways, she is the spokeswoman for all of us here who've been bereaved of certain treasures. Remember Diggory in the beginning? Lord, Lion asked, and my mother is grieved. And by the end of the story, Diggory loses his mom. And we can all fill in the blank regarding something that we've lost because the Lord didn't act. B.B. Warfield, he has this wonderful essay on the emotional life of the Lord Jesus. Warfield says, Mary displays a distrust and a reluctance to submit to God's providential ordering. Now, we look at ourselves and our own personalities. Some of us are more Mary-like, and some of us are more Martha-like. As one commentator has said, in Mary we see the specimen of one who is inclined more so to wallow and be overwhelmed in grief and to overindulge that grief with the if-only ponderings. And so she seems also to have this lack of gleam of hope in her, like Martha had. But I know, Lord, if you ask, and I know that you are the Son of God, some of us can tend to be hopeless. And for some of us who are Mary-like in our personalities, we should beware of the danger of this recipe for a simmering bitterness that doesn't go to the Lord Jesus. And instead of stretching out the soul to Jesus to somehow in a subtle way give a cold shoulder to the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at me and say, what are you talking about? You think this really happens? Oh, it does happen. And I've seen it. And I've watched the danger. Ephesians 4:27 says, don't give the enemy a foothold. Don't give him a place. And that's the very thing that cold shoulder bitterness against the Lord Jesus will do. We should go to him. We should have a love for the Lord Jesus that thinks no evil when something happens to us. A love that hopes all things. Think of how he's treated us overall. There's an account that I read this week of a certain king. And there was a certain slave in his court. And the king gave to the slave a certain bitter-tasting melon from a distant country. And the king knew it was bitter-tasting, and he gave it to the slave, and the slave ate it, and he expected this real sour look in resentment on the face of the slave. But the slave smiled back at the king. And the king said, why didn't you give a sour look and scowl back at me? And the slave said, well, I have just considered all of the sweet things that you've given me over the years, and I thought it just a wonderful thing that only this one thing is sour. And for us too, isn't that ought to be the way that we consider things when we deal with a cross providence? Lamentations 3 says this, and here's Jeremiah. He's pondering over the bitter fall of Jerusalem, his beloved city. And Jeremiah says this, Lamentations 3:19. I remember my affliction and my wandering and the wormwood and the bitterness, and surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. Yet this I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Isn't that the case? Doesn't he give us sweet mouthfuls morning after morning? And if we would count them and we would reckon them, it would put a smile on our face in comparison to the occasional bitter providence that he gives to us. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him, and I can wait for the Lord to do good. That's the perspective we ought to have. And we see how Jesus compassionately deals with this heart case of Mary here. But we need to avoid this. There's a woman named the Duchess of Beaufort. When her husband, the Duke, died, she wore black, and then she had all of her house covered with sheets of black because she was so grieved over the loss of her man. And after 5 or 6 months of this, a good friend came in and said, "What? You have not yet forgiven the Almighty God?" And so we need to ask ourselves, what are we thinking by our grieving? And there is a time and a place that we would have straight talk with one another. But look at the Lord Jesus here. Here and now, while that wound is still flesh in Mary, what is the line of the tribe of Judah do at this time? Is there straight talk that he gives to her? No. He just weeps with Mary. And his tears are better for her than any words. And we should take that to heart. It says in Romans chapter 12, weep with those who weep. Aaron read from Job, and those friends, chatterboxes, they started talking to Job, and they were far better when they were silent and just wept for him. And I just say to you, child of God, maybe the Lord Jesus has removed something very dear from you, and you know what it is. Maybe your pillow still gets wet at night. I just want you to know that you're not alone. There are Marys, other Marys. You're not alone because the Lord Jesus is there with you. He doesn't stare at you like some stoic lion. He stares at you with tears. He understands. He knows. He grieves with you. He is right now as near to you as he was to Mary then in Bethany. He cares for you. And even consider that you realize he's writing this big story and he has all these plans for you and this is part of the plan, but the Lord Jesus Christ grieved and wept over the sorrow that he himself in his wisdom had planned for a good purpose. But even though he planned it, he still has tears for it. Look, Mary, a grief Jesus compassionately treated. But come out with me. Come out with me, thirdly, to Jesus. Two tears too deep to be exegeted. And 33 through 36. Tears too deep to be exegeted or explained or unpacked. How am I supposed to explain these tears? It says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews also, he was, it says, deeply moved in spirit. He was troubled. Now, Jesus wept in verse 35. That's the shortest verse in the Bible, but arguably it's the deepest verse in the Bible. Who can fathom this? But let's try. That's why I have four subheadings here. What are the reasons for these tears? Let's think through. I think one reason is because he was a man. He really was a man. We know in the Gospel of John, it trumpets the deity of the Lord Jesus. We've been emphasizing that. Where does it begin? 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says in chapter 8, Jesus states to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. I am God, he said. They took up stones against him. And in John 10:30, he says, I and the Father are one. They took up stones against him again. John is driving home the theme that Jesus is God. But also it says in 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And that twin theme, which is, yes, but Jesus is also man. And so when we come to see this great God who created the heavens and the earth, and he beholds Mary weeping, he bursts out into tears. Yes, it's true. We can see that he's going to raise the dead like a god. We see that he weeps tears like a man. He really is a man. Look at Jesus now. These tears show us that he is really authentic man. He's the perfect man. He's not like some unattractive, frail, weak man. There's handsome strength here in Jesus. Winslow writes, he says, springing from the depth of the soul, tears are sometimes the product of great thoughts, mighty purposes, manly feelings. Tears have a language more effective than 10,000 tongues, and such were the tears of the Lord Jesus. And those tears are worth imitating. We imitate things naturally. I like to golf, and there's a golfer. I really like this guy. It's Jordan Spieth. He's got what's called the perfect swing. And I've seen it on the film many times. I even watch videos, because when I go to the driving range, I admit, I try to imitate Jordan Spieth. I'm out there, and I'm on the driving range, and I have maybe 85 balls down there I'm going to hit, and I swing, and then I think of the follow-through, and I try to look like him, and I admit, sometimes I even try to, the expression on his, Jordan has expression on his face after he hits a good shot. I try to put that expression on my face. It's really silly, especially since my balls go nowhere near where Jordan Spieth's balls go. But this imitation, he's really not someone worthy to be imitated. But in life, the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect man. When we read the Gospels and we hear his words and we see what he does and we see his frustrations, even his facial expressions, they are, even his, worth imitating, worth our studying, because it says in 1 Peter 2:21 that he, Jesus, left us an example for us to follow in his steps. And so even his tears tutor us. What are we like emotionally? Is there a wholesome feeling dimension to us? There's an account of a boy coming into a pastor's study, and the little boy came in and talked to the dad and went out, and the boy got his finger stuck in the door, and the dad looked, and the mom from the other room came and said, oh, what happened? And the child was crying, and the mom comforts the child, and she says, well, what are you still crying about? Well, what I'm crying about most right now is because Dad didn't even say, oh, when I got hurt. And what about us? What are our facial expressions like to our loved ones, those who look at us? Are we like the Lord Jesus, or do we have this idea of manliness that is really maimed? Even things spiritual, do we realize that even when it comes to feelings, that there is something healthy about feeling for other people, certainly? Even this week, we're talking about Martin Luther King. We were discussing different people within a culture, or even the issue of immigration. And there are different races and ethnicities and backgrounds among us. And sometimes in expressing opinions, people can say, yes, but this from their perspective, and yes, from the other perspective. And there's this issue of sympathy. Are we really willing to express sympathy? Well, if I show sympathy, then I feel like I'm pampering. Look, the Lord Jesus expressed sympathy for Mary. There were things about Mary that may not have been in complete agreement with him, but there was sympathy that he expressed. That's a lesson for us. Or even the idea of feeling. Jesus was a feeling man. Think of your own spirituality, your own relationship with God. Are you one who is a man who is mind and thinking only? Or are you someone who knows how to feel? Because a religion, a spirituality that doesn't have feeling is weighed on the scales and found wanting, if the Lord Jesus Christ would be our model. So, we're asking about these tears. Why? Reason? Well, first, because he was a man. We should be like that man. Second, because he loved Lazarus. That's why he wept. The Jews, they saw him weep. Seeing the tears, they made a logical deduction. Verse 36. See how much he loved him. Why? Because naturally, instinctively, we know that tears betray strong affection. A little baby dies. Maybe 5 hours old, little baby dies in the hospital, and the mother weeps. Or a husband dies, and the wife weeps. There's an empty place at the table, a loss of someone special. And there's weeping. It betrays an affection. That's what tears do. And so Jesus, when he looks at a Bethany without Lazarus, he weeps. He misses Lazarus. He's been slashed emotionally himself by the death of Lazarus. Even thoughts of the trauma of what Lazarus went through, cut with pain, the Lord Jesus. He has the hurt of an elder brother. He loves this man. And so the logical deduction that is here is that he loves him because of the tears, because tears tell a heart story. Jesus weeps for those he loves. Tears mean something. In fact, it's interesting. Jesus wept only 3 times in his life, in the Gospels, as recorded. In fact, it's all within like the span of about, a couple of weeks there at the end of his life. We know he wept at Bethany. But we also know that he wept, as described in Luke 19:41, a few days after this, when he went over the Mount of Olivet and was coming down the slope, and he beheld Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which was scoffing at him and spurning him. And it says there in that account that as he approached Jerusalem, he wept over it. Why did he weep over it? Because it was filled with men and women made in the image of God. Yes, they were held deserving souls, but still he wept for them. There's a sense of love that he had for his own image bearers. The tears displayed love. And even it speaks in Hebrews 5:7 about Jesus weeping, the third time of his weeping in the scriptures. It says, he offered up prayers with loud crying and tears. When do you think that's taking place in Jesus' life? Once again, the same season, which is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Blood pouring down. It says, he lifted up prayers with loud crying and tears as it stirred his resolution to drink down that staggering cup. Why? Because he loved us. He was willing to save our souls from hell, and the tears were an expression of his love for us. So here, you and I who sit here, and we feel very despicable because we know who we are. We can feel very unlovable and very unworthy, but look at this logical deduction. He wept over you, child of God. He tears for you. See how he loves the likes of you and me? He has deep affection for us. Listen, Jesus has inside emotions for you. You don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done. Yeah, I do, and Jesus did too. But he wept for you. He loves you. He longs to commune with you at his banquet table at the end of the age. He longs to commune with you in your prayer closet. Today, he longs for your joy with all of his heart. Look how Jesus loves sinners. Can I get your attention with this? How he loves sinners. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's so frustrating because people drive back and forth here on Douglas Avenue. They don't care that Jesus loves sinners. Don't care a whit. And there can be people here, right in this building, just looking at your phone, or people who are listening with the eyes, but in your mind, you're somewhere off. How can I get your attention? There's a man named Henry Ward Beecher, and he was what's called an abolitionist, a man who was fighting to end the slave trade in the colonies it was really the 1800s in New England. And he would preach, but nobody would listen to him. He was just trying to arouse interest regarding these slaves. He would stand up on a platform before a vast number of people, and nobody would listen to what he was saying. Who wants to hear about the cause of the slave? Well, one day, he brought these enormous chains that were all rusted and crusted with slaves' blood, and people were clacking around, and he took the chains and he slammed them down on the planks of the wooden platform to a loud noise. Everybody stared at him and looked at him, and he said, "Friends, these chains have held human hands." And they stared and they looked and they listened to him preach for a long time. Well, I would just say to you, friends, look at the face of the Lord Jesus. Those eyes have shed human tears for you. Doesn't this make you listen to hear, to care, and God have mercy on you? If it doesn't, look at how he loved Lazarus. Look at how he loved you. What more could he do to get your attention than to weep? For you, isn't it worth putting your phone down for and paying attention to? Because he loved Lazarus. He loved us. That's why he had these tears. How about another one? Because he hates death and Satan. That's why he wept. Because he hates death and Satan. Think of what he was visiting there at Bethany. He was basically visiting a ground zero, a place where the curse had struck. And now there's this big empty hole. Lazarus is gone. The evil one had just had a great victory. And now there's weeping and mourning all around. It says in 11:33, look, Jesus was deeply moved in spirit. This isn't only grief. This moved in spirit. It's the Greek word embrimaomai, which means to snort or to rage as a horse charging into battle. There was anger in the Lord Jesus when it says he was deeply moved in spirit. Even a trembling agitation. He was enraged that death had intruded in his creation, and he was locking his wrath on the author of that death, which profoundly is Apollyon, who is the evil one who seduced Eve to take the forbidden fruit, though God said, "You will surely die." No, God lies. You won't surely die. Jesus was angry here. Warfield says this, as his tears were mixed with grief and anger. The spectacle of the distress of Mary and friends enraged Jesus because it brought home the violent tyranny of death. In Mary's grief, Jesus feels the misery of the whole race and burns with rage against the oppressor of men, the devil, whom he has come into the world to destroy. See, Jesus saw that behind the mask of death was a laughing devil. And it angered him, this place of the devil's triumph. And you think of our society today. We think of the Las Vegas shooter and all of the carnage and the mourning and the cackling of the enemy. The Right to Life Week in Washington, D.C. The abortions. People aborting children. For what reason? Not my designer sexuality. Not my desired hair color. Down syndrome. Death has struck in our culture. Imagine the anger of the Lord Jesus. I mentioned George W. Bush earlier. Remember Ground Zero? When the enemy, those terrorists, oh, if there ever was a terrorist, it's death, it's the devil. Remember the terrorists had struck, taken down the Twin Towers, 3,000 dead, an empty hole. People were mourning. George W. Bush stood there with a bullhorn in hand. He's not all that eloquent a guy, but something that he said was so striking. As he said there, "The people who knock these buildings down will hear from us soon." And the way this is what the Lord Jesus was doing, his eyes were set on Jerusalem. And he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to destroy the one
who had brought death into the world. B.B. Warfield says this: sympathy tears fill his eyes, but his soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb as a champion who prepares for conflict. There's that passage in Matthew 13 that speaks of, remember how there was a landlord, he had a field, and at night an enemy had sown tares. And the owner comes out in the day, and he looks at the field and what's happened in the field, and he says, an enemy has done this. That's what Jesus is saying there in Bethany. He sees the carnage. He sees the destruction. He's disgusted with it. And he says, I have come to slay the one, the enemy who has done this. And we see that soon after, he's going to take now, he's going to go to the tomb. He's going to raise Lazarus. And basically this puts the cosmos on notice that he is coming. This is the foretaste of what is happening, because after this, what happens at Bethany, he's going to set his face like flint. And he is going to march into Jerusalem. He is going to stride to the cross, and he's going to put the dagger in the chest of the snake. He's going to crush his head. And as we see him go, he is our hope, because he hates death and Satan. But also, lastly, or just consider how he cries because he smells his own death. He smells his own death. It says he was deeply moved. It says, and troubled. That word troubled is the Greek word terasso, which means he was shaken. But it's the same word used in 12:27 of John, where it says, if a grain of wheat falls to the ground, it must die. But then Jesus paused and says, thinking of his own death, my soul is troubled. There's something about Jesus pondering his own death that made him just shiver. The same word is used in the upper room, 13:21. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And at the thought of that, it just made him to be troubled. And you've experienced that. You've gone to a graveside. We've said this before. You see between the nice green carpeting that's under the casket, because they don't want you to see what's under there. See the dirt and the roots and maybe the worm and the beetle, and you realize that's where I'm going, and you shudder a little bit. This is what the Lord Jesus saw here in the death of Lazarus. He caught a whiff of his own agony. Mary had said later on, she's going to say, when the tomb is opened up, Lord, there'll be such a stench. The Lord Jesus already smelled it at this time and just considered how he himself would have to endure the wages of sin, which is death, and he would pay the full price of death. And Lazarus' death may have been a sorrowful thing, but his death would be sorrowful to the infinite power. There's a book that's out there. It's called A Day in Hell. And the book describes a man who had an open head injury, and he went into a coma, and he was not a Christian, and he had a very bad conscience. And somehow, during the drama of those hours in the coma, the man went through soul horror, and the book just describes a day in hell. You think about that, a day in hell for one person, and how the long, drawn-out agony of a 24-hour period for one in hell. But you think of the Lord Jesus when he pondered his own death and what it meant to be on a cross and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why is he in shrieking? It's because he is in hell. He is in outer darkness. And it wasn't one day of one person in hell. Think of all the drama of his soul that was going on, all the wrath that was coming down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he was pondering and smelling his own death. William Bridge says this: when our Lord Jesus had our sins laid on him, he gave a more perfect satisfaction to divine justice for our sins than if all of us would be damned in hell for all eternity. So tears shaking and tears in the eyes of the Lord Jesus because he so loved us. But just lastly here now, come. Lastly here. We see the Jews, a question irreverently communicated. A question irreverently communicated. says in verse 37 there, but some of them said, could not the man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man from dying? They saw his tears, and they were impressed with that. But then the Jews went back to carping against him with kind of a humiliating suggesting that insinuate that Jesus' choices and decisions are just random and foolish. Because just a while back, he healed a blind man. Why couldn't he have come here and healed his friend? It's so purposeless. Why this delay? Why heal one and not another? It just seems so senseless and stupid, the Jews were suggesting. Now, little did they realize, some of them whose tongues were clicking at Jesus at that very time, would be the very ones who, because of this delay, they will see the resurrection of Lazarus. And having they themselves seen the resurrection of Lazarus, that'll be the very thing that'll slap them sober, wake them up. And it says in 11:45, and many of these Jews believed. See, this lion of the tribe of Judah had a grand plan that they knew nothing of. And we can be like that too, critical about the plans that the Lord has, arrogantly suggesting that he's doing wrong. And besides that, you think of this grand picture that's in play. This resurrection in Bethany is going to create a tide of enthusiasm in Judea that is going to be like an enthusiasm wave that will drive Jesus into Jerusalem with this triumphal entry. There's a great plan that is a part of his delaying, because this lion of the tribe of Judah, he's writing this grand story. He knows the end from the beginning, and we don't. And we don't understand. We don't appreciate from the backside of the tapestry the beauty of what's actually being worked in here. But he does. And if we can't trust him and his decisions from what we see right now, we should at least trust his tears. Trust him that he has in store for us what is good. That's why I had Aaron read from Job. Job is complaining. Job, toward the end, Job is feeling his oats, and he's beginning to suggest that God has done wrong. And God speaks about the storm. He speaks about the stars. He speaks about the horse. He speaks about the vast Leviathan in the sea, all these great things Job knows nothing about. Who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? And Job puts his hand over his mouth. It's not really legitimate for pottery, for clay to talk back to the potter. It's not for Job, an insect of the day, to lecture the author of history. He has plans for us. Why is this happening? A gardener knows that some flowers just don't flourish in open sunshine. They just need shade or they're going to die. And there are some souls who need tragedy if they're ever going to come to the Savior. And you know what? There are also souls who need tragedy to stay near to the Savior. And so again, just consider how, though it's painful beyond belief, sometimes a brother must die. Sometimes a mother must die. Sometimes a relationship must die. Sometimes a fortune must die. Certain dreams have got to die. And that's really hard. And we can't comprehend all of God's purpose, especially as we look at the chaotic backside. But though we only know the fringes of God's ways, we can at least trust his tears, and we can at least know that behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So, what about you? Just consider these tears of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look on the one who's pierced for sinners and mourn, but also be drawn to him. These tears are an invitation to you to come and embrace the Lord Jesus as your Savior.